I do want to, if you have your Bibles, I want to read, I want to start with just a couple of verses in the New Testament from the book of Hebrews, and then I'm going to tell you an Old Testament story tonight. I've been very infatuated lately with the Old Testament stories because I've been doing on my podcast, I do a 7-day-a-week podcast, and on that podcast, I've been working through Old Testament stories through a New Covenant lens, trying to reimagine those old covenant stories. So I want to start with a sort of a foundation text that kicks off not only tonight, but really what we want to accomplish this weekend from Hebrews 1. And then we'll jump back into the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, and let me just read two verses, and then I want to share a few things that I feel the Lord spoke in my heart this week and even today and this afternoon, sort of confirming some things to get us started today. From verse 1, the epistle to the Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And I want to leave those two verses out there as a way to get us started, because I think this thought is important. God spoke many ways. This is the sort of the Greek translation of that. God, in many portions and in many different styles, has spoke to us in time past through the prophets. That through the prophets is most of that Old Testament. But in these last days, the author says, He has spoken to us, past tense, through His Son, Christ Jesus. Which means that God used to speak in various times and in various ways through people. But when the new covenant comes to us, the various times and various ways is finished. God is now speaking to us through Jesus. So I'm not a believer in what is sometimes commonly held theology, which is sometimes God's talking to me and sometimes God's not talking to me. I don't believe that theology because you're not living in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God in various times and in various ways spoke to His people. Various times means sometimes He was talking and sometimes He wasn't talking. Sometimes He was doing something and sometimes He was watching. And you watch the Old Testament, and that's definitely the case, where God will move on a man or a woman, and then God seems to move away. And we know God's presence is there, but we've often said this, and I used to hear it taught this way. I don't know that this is wrong, that the Holy Spirit would descend upon a man for a moment in the Old Testament, and then he would be used of God. And then I always hated the phrase used of God, because when you're used, you tend to get used up. And no one wants to be used, by the way. You don't enter any relationship in your life and go, honey, you know what I want from you? Just use whatever you want to use in my life. No, that's not very romantic. It's certainly not very relational. So I'm not about being used of God, but I do understand the terminology. So I think in the Old Testament, we would say they used, God moved, but then God didn't move. God spoke, but then God didn't speak. Those days are done. See, I don't believe you have to worry about it and say, well, I think I'm in a season of God not talking to me. There's no such thing as a season where God's not talking, because He has spoken unto us by His Son. So if you want to know what God is saying, you go listen to Jesus. It's why as Hebrews unfolds, it gets deeper into the book and it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because the book is telling us that if you want to know what God is saying in the earth, go look at the man Christ Jesus. I see a world in which all around us the voices are increasing all the time. They're getting louder and louder and louder. We've been in this pandemic in not just in America but globally for months now. Everyone has an opinion on it. Everyone is glad to give you their opinion on it. If you give them 10 seconds, you know, I was going to say 30 seconds, it doesn't take nearly that long. If you just glance at them, they are glad to give you their opinion on masks and government overreach, pandemic/plandemic, what's going on. Everyone's ready and willing to fire out thoughts and opinions, and hey, I'm no different than anyone else. I have my thoughts and my opinions too. But all around us, a lot of voices. And the chaos is a little bit overwhelming. Who to believe, what to believe, how to feel, how to approach these issues. We're so inundated with information because we live in an information age. And we live in an information age unlike anyone has ever lived in an information age. You know, in almost any area of your life, you could always say, I'm going to go ask my parents how they dealt with this. I'm going to go ask my grandparents how they dealt with this. That's over with. You don't go to your parents and say, hey, how'd you deal with social media? What'd you do with me whenever I wouldn't stop reading, watching Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and YouTube? How'd you handle it with me? Now, we say we know what they would have done, but the reality is we don't know what anybody would do because we're dealing with something we've never dealt with before. We're literally in uncharted waters. And that's rare. We rarely get to say that in the world, that we're in a moment where we don't have an equal. We can't look back and go, oh yeah, it was similar. No, here's why it's not similar. Because there's never been a time in the history of the world where information hit you the second it left someone's mouth on the other side of the world. And it hit you from not just one outlet, not just television, but it hit you from your phone, and it hit you from your car, and it hit you from your computer, and it hit you from your television, and it hit you from next door neighbor, almost all at the same time. And in that kind of a world, it's easy to get overwhelmed. It's like a hurricane of information. And how many of you noticed, not only are we overwhelmed with information, but we're also overwhelmed to have an opinion about everything. You're in a society where people expect you to have something to say, even if you have nothing to say. It's not good enough now to not have an opinion, by the way. So you go, well, what do you think about that? Because I don't know. I don't really think about that. Well, you should. Always you should. You should think about it. I'm not sure I should think about it. It doesn't seem to be doing you any good to be thinking about it. I'm not sure why I should jump on the train of neither of us knowing what we think about it. But that seems to be sort of the area that we get swamped with, which is to have an opinion about everything, to be able to interject something into everything. And I think we need more than ever to learn in an hour of chaos and noise and voices. We need to learn silence. We need to learn introspection. We need to learn, and this is odd. This almost is oxymoronic in a world in which all you hear is stuff. We need to learn to listen. See, this different. There's a difference in hearing and listening. And I think we're great in our society at hearing. We're great at hearing. We're not great at listening. Because listening requires us to calm the waters of our lives and process information. Now, I don't mean this in any way to be discouraging. I want to lay that little piece of darkness out before we get to the light, because it's not a real good opening. It's like, well, yeah, there's chaos. What are we going to do with it? The reality is I don't think we were even created to deal with this much information. I don't. I don't believe we were created people to deal with this much, which means in our new creation reality, there may have to be some areas of our lives that we pare back a little bit and take a step back and say, as one of the sons of God, I have a responsibility to myself and to the world around me to take inventory of who I am in a chaotic world and to deal responsibly with how I deal with that chaotic world. Yes, even in the middle of grace. Even in the midst of God's grace, where I am not judged for my performance, where I am the righteousness of God in Christ, where the inheritance of heaven belongs to me, even in the midst of that, that maybe I should take a step back and say, I still owe the world around me. I am responsible to the world around me, because the Apostle Paul said, owe no man except to love him. You can get the church to finish almost every great grace verse you'll ever quote in public, but it's tough to get us to quote the verses of supreme love responsibility because they're so self-effacing. Owe no man anything except to love him, which means that I have a responsibility to the people around me to have paid attention to them enough to know how to love them where they are. And in a world that's swirling with chaos, that's very difficult to do if all I do is add to the noise and hear but don't listen. I believe that Jesus is the final word of God. I don't mean God's not speaking to us. I mean that what God is saying, He says through His Son. There'll be no revelation to the children of God that does not include the man Christ Jesus. whatever we may think we've received from a charismatic experience, whatever we may think we've walked into from a faith experience, whatever we may have inherited from a grace or a finished work experience, if it excludes the man Christ Jesus, it cannot be from the Father, because He only knows how to fulfill His promises through His Son. He no longer can fulfill His promises through your performance, through your goodness, through your cleanliness, or through your righteousness. The Apostle Paul said this, all of the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes and they are amen to His glory. So what that means to me is that all that God has for me, He has through Jesus. And so the more I can learn to listen to Jesus, the more I can pay attention to that last word of God, that last voice. Again, not meaning God's not speaking, but that God is speaking and has spoken through Jesus. And Jesus isn't silent in your life. So you're not in a season. God's got me in a drought right now. God's got me in a little season where heaven's not talking. I just need to hold on and wait on Him. You're not living in the old covenant. God has spoken through Jesus, and the available voice of Jesus is yours anytime you're listening for Him. And the voice of, I don't mean by the voice of Jesus, He's always jabber-jawing, that there's this constant running voice in your spirit. That would, all of us would say, hey, Jesus, you know, pull it in for a minute. I need to go to sleep. You know, that's, but I am talking about that the answer that we need is in the man Christ Jesus. Because sometimes we're just going through a storm, and the way through the storm is not to rebuke the storm. The way through the storm is to sleep next to Jesus, who's already sleeping in the boat. And I think for too many of us, for too long, we were taught that the way to handle the storms of this life is to learn how to rebuke the devil, rebuke the storms, rebuke the stuff, rebuke the noise. But the reality is that when they woke Jesus and said, hey, don't you care that we perish? Jesus said, you have little faith. I think what Jesus was saying to them was, why are you so scared? I told you we were going to the other side. Why don't you rest with me in the boat? So I want you to learn to rest with Him in the boat. That's what I mean by listening to Jesus. Because sometimes Jesus, I can tell you this, if you believe Jesus is silent, I've never really articulated it this way before, but I think this is probably, this would be the way I would wrestle this out. If you think that Jesus is being silent in your life, I would just say He's probably asleep in your boat, and His silence is His way of trying to tell you it's time to take a nap. Because that's when Jesus was silent in the disciples' life. And so just look over at Jesus and go, the only reason He's quiet is because He's telling me to lay right here next to Him. Just lay right here next to Jesus and rest in the goodness of who He is. So as these voices happen, as this swirl happens around us, I think there's a call happening in our spirit. I commend the atmosphere of community that was in this place and is in this place from the minute we came through the door, and the kindness of Pastor from the moment we met Him. You can only fake that for so long. If those things are phony, you can only fake them for so long. I've been in this a while. I was raised in a pastor's home, an evangelist home. I happen to be raised in the real deal. If I hadn't been raised in the real deal, I would have quit. That's why a lot of people quit that are raised in ministry, because they see what happens behind the curtain and they go, that's phony. I don't want anything to do with that. And I don't blame them. If you're influenced by nothing but phony, it's impossible for you to sign up for that, because all you're going to do is be a phony, and maybe a professional phony. But it's hard to fake goodness. It's hard to fake community. And so I've just been blessed today by that. And then tonight, by the relaxed atmosphere of just receiving one another's love and just the enjoyment of that. That's unique, but it's not outside of where I think the Spirit's moving in the church. Let me say it that way. In fact, I got a phone call just before I left the room tonight from a pastor friend of mine I preach for once in a while. He said, you got 5 minutes? He said, I just want to run some things past you. And this is the third or fourth call from a third or fourth different pastor about the exact same topic that I've received this year. And they were along these lines. Is, hey, preaching grace, preaching the finished work, seeing people released, but I'm just dissatisfied with the way we're doing church. I just don't, I sense that something's not right. Do you have any advice for me? And I gave him the same advice as I've given those others, is to say, I think what's happened is we've received new wine. The message of the grace of God is new covenant. It's new wine, but we keep sticking it in old wineskins. And by old wineskins, I don't mean we take grace and preach it as if it's law. I mean we take the new covenant and have church as if it's the old. And when you carry new wine through old vessels long enough, they begin to burst and leak. And I think what's happening is we've received the glory of the new covenant, the glory of grace, the glory of the finished work, but we're carrying it through the old paradigms of stress and the old paradigms of performance and the old paradigms of religion. And it doesn't work that way. So I say that because I think there's a fresh wind blowing across the church landscape. That's not a movement. We have to get out of the movement mentality. A dozen or 13 years ago when I came into the quote unquote grace movement and began to hear the message of grace, I was excited because I found out God really loved me and that He wasn't mad at me and that He liked me. That was a revelation. No one in church had ever told me God liked me. I was told God loved me. And you might say, well, hey, God loving you is better than God liking you. No, it's not. No, it's really not. Because when you say I love you, you also say you love hamburger. I love pizza. I love cruise ships. I love my shoes. Okay, well then I don't know what you think about me because I'm right there with cruise ships and your shoes. I don't know what that means, and because we don't really have a good word for it. But what's happened in our culture is we really embrace people we like. Like you don't just hang out with everybody you love, but you hang out with people you like. You don't hang out with people you don't like. Right? No one ever told me God liked me. That took a revelation of the Holy Spirit. I remember I was in my truck one day praying. And when the Holy Spirit said to me, son, I like you. Tears come down my face. God had never told me. I think God had been trying to tell me that my entire life, but I couldn't wade through Jesus loves me. And sometimes you've got to get past the theology and get to the heart. You get the theological stuff and you get the scriptures you've got memorized out of the way. And you just lay bare in front of the Father. And He said, son, I like you. I like hanging out with you. And I thought, man, I didn't even know how to pray anymore. I didn't even know what to say to God. You don't even know what. And that's the revelation that I've been trying to walk in. Well, when I came into that, that was me chasing a little rabbits, what I always say. It's me in the weeds right there. Because I was trying to say to you that when I came into the quote unquote movement, found out God liked me, I was excited, thrilled, amazed, watching what God was doing, but realizing, it took me years to realize this, that for a lot of people, the message of grace was simply the newest thing on the pipeline. They had tried all the other movements, all the other stuff, and then they were going. Then they found out, oh, these books are selling, this guy's popular, this is what everybody's talking about, let's run over here for a little while. I don't believe what the Holy Spirit is speaking into the church is a movement. I don't think it's ever been God's heart to have movements. It's God's heart to plant roots, to put roots down into soil and have people grow and flourish where they are and produce fruit, not to move from one plot of land to the other plot of land. And so something is happening in the midst of a storm. And I want to be the people, and I believe you do too, I want to be the people that discern that voice of Jesus in the middle of that storm. Let me take you to an Old Testament story. Go to 1 Kings 19. I want to try to just tell this story a little bit before I read any of it, because it's quite lengthy if we were to go through the whole examination of the context of what led us to here. This is just after that very famous Mount Carmel showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, just to get us up to speed, because unfortunately we're not hearing a lot of these stories that much anymore. I say unfortunately, I understand why we're not. We needed saturated in identity and grace and righteousness. We needed it. Because for a lot of us, all we ever heard was, you know, go pick up your rock and kill your giant. We heard that every week. And we didn't hear much about you are the sons of God and you are His righteousness. And so we needed swamped in it. But I think for a lot of us whose foundations are swimming now in I'm righteous and I know who I am in Christ, it's time to go re-examine some of those old stories we remember from Sunday school that we'd left alone for a long time, and realize that there's still beautiful new covenant truths to speak to us, because Jesus is the final word even about those stories. And so a story like Elijah and the showdown at Carmel was always supposed to be a representation of the power of God. You know, like Elijah says, Ahab and Elijah are sort of in a battle. Ahab's the king. Ahab's got his wicked wife Jezebel. That's the warring factions of the story, is Ahab and Jezebel versus Elijah. And Ahab's got his prophets of Baal that are going to try to alleviate the famine. And Elijah says, bring on your prophets, and they'll come up the mountain with one bull, and I'll come up the mountain with another bull. They even get to pick which bullock they get, and I'll take the one they don't want. And they sacrifice their bullock and pray to their gods. And whoever's God answers by fire, let him be God. Why haltest thou between two opinions? Be on one side or be on the other. And you know that famous story and how fire falls. And then Elijah's not content to let the fire fall and consume the sacrifice. He goes and grabs a sword and chases down the prophets of Baal and cuts all their heads off. And that's troublesome when we're reading from the lens of the New Covenant. And we go, what's going on in this story? And then we roll into the 19th chapter where Jezebel's about to hear what Elijah did. And we're going to end up in the cave in which Elijah then begins to speak to the Lord. So I want to read some of those verses beginning in verse 1. And let's just let this story kind of lay out for us. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and by the way, that in the Hebrew vernacular, that word angel was believed by all rabbinical tradition to be Jehovah. So the Hebrews did not read this story and believe Elijah had an encounter with any old angel of heaven. They believed that, according to the syntax of the Hebrew, that Elijah was talking to God himself, that God roused him in his sleep and began to speak to him. Rise and eat. And he looked, verse 6, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he rose, ate, and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, now watch this, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Go to the end of verse 13. The last sentence of 13. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, I skipped a few verses on purpose. We're going to go back and read them. I just wanted to show you something. I wanted to show you that God asks Elijah the same question word for word two times. He says to him in verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says to him in verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the first time he asks Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah said, I've been very zealous. Your kids have forsaken your covenant. They tore down your altars, killed your prophets. I'm the only one left. The second time God asks him, he answers the exact same way. He says almost word for word the exact same answer he gave God the first time, which is bizarre when you consider what happened in between. Here's what happened in between. 11. God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Or literally in the Hebrew, a delicate whispering voice. So notice that God says to Elijah, where are you? Elijah says, I'll tell you where I am. I'm right here and I'm the only one you got left. No one trusts you like I do, not even your own children who are covenantal. I'm the only one who isn't bowed knee to Baal. And then God moves. We see an earthquake and we see fire and we see wind. And then we hear a still small voice and God tries again and goes, okay, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah doesn't change at all. And I can't help but believe that this moment costs Elijah his ministry. Because the next thing God says to him is, I'll tell you what, go anoint a new king, go find a new prophet, give him your anointing. And the next verse, Elijah goes and finds Elisha. Elisha's the new prophet. Elijah rides a chariot of fire and he's out of here. That fascinates me. Something happens in this story that not only is the end of the ministry of Elijah, but something happens in this story that is so new covenant. It's so Jesus, and it's so easy to miss, and even Elijah missed it. And I think in a world around us that's swirling with chaos, the wind is blowing, the earth is trembling, the fire is falling, and I know not really. Not really right now are we in an earthquake. Not really right now are we in a hurricane. Not really right now is the fire falling from heaven. But in a metaphoric sense, all of that's happening around us all of the time. And yet, don't make the mistake of believing that God is in the chaos. God's not in the chaos trying to teach us something. One of the things we can learn from the Elijah story is that God says, go stand at the edge of the mountain. And as he stands at the edge of the mountain, the earth trembles, the wind blows, and the fire falls. And yet on three distinct occasions, the text says God wasn't in the wind, God wasn't in the earthquake, God wasn't in the fire. The odd thing is, surely God made all of those things happen. I mean, how is it that fire would fall, the wind would blow, and the earth would quake, boom, 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 one, two, three, unless God had something to do with it? So I'm not questioning God's sovereignty, and I'm not questioning God's ability to shake, rattle, and roll. But the text says God wasn't really in it, which means stuff happens all the time that God knows about, but God's not speaking to us through it. God's not trying to get our voice through our attention through stuff. It's very common to say, well, if people won't listen to the preaching of the word, they'll listen when God starts to rattle the hills. They'll listen when God starts to bring the fire down. They'll listen when the wind starts to blow and this hurricane blows through. If you won't get God your attention one way, God will get your attention another way. That's so old covenant. And even in the old covenant, even in this story in Kings, it's as if God's shining a light on a new covenant world and going, it isn't always that way. It is not always that God is speaking to you through the earthquake. It is not that God is speaking to you through the wind or through the fire. What this story tries to teach you is that where you find the voice of God is in the still small voice. And what we know about the still small voice is that it was the only one that spoke to Elijah from inside. See, I think the message that believers need to hear is if you want to hear the voice of God, you don't have to go buy so-and-so's book. You don't have to go get so-and-so to lay hands on you. And you certainly don't have to go watch the news to find out what God's doing in Israel, the Middle East, or Washington, D.C. If you want to hear the voice of God, listen to the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. He's soft. He's delicate. And he speaks directly into your ear. The listening is our role. His voice is always speaking. Where we miss it a lot of times is because we're looking for him through the phenomenal, through the phenomenon. I think for a long time in New Covenant circles, we've missed out on the miraculous because we have mistaken the spectacular for the supernatural and vice versa. So because we don't see the spectacular in our midst, we don't think the supernatural is happening. If you're running after the spectacular, you're more old covenant mentality than you are new. You see, Israel lived in a perpetual state of needing the spectacular. They needed God to do something spectacular all the time. They needed him to part Red Seas, change bitter waters to sweet, make water come flying out of a rock, put bread on the ground outside their tent flap every morning, and twice as much bread the day before the Sabbath, so they didn't have to collect it on the seventh day. It was always the spectacular. God was always having to say, be still and see that I'm God. Watch me do this. And why is this? Why are they always looking for the spectacular? Because we for too long have ignored the fact that the reality of who God is, the miraculous of who God is, happens through the power of the supernatural. It happens through this transformation of who we are. So I think we would celebrate in the new covenant more often if we stopped waiting on God to do the visible and started watching God do the invisible. Because the invisible is what's transformed you and what's transformed me. And that to me is the greatest miracle of all. You see, the Old Testament presents a message that change is impossible. The Old Testament says this: can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Why does the Old Testament give that message? Because the message is basically, you are what you are. Do the best you can with it. Good luck. And since you are what you are, do the best that you can with it. Good luck. You might occasionally need the spectacular to happen, because that's the only way we're going to be able to overcome some things. The New Covenant preaches exactly the opposite message. Change is not only possible, it's the destiny of newly created people. Don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Literally, be metamorphosed. Metamorphosis is the word we get from that in the English. As a caterpillar turns into a butterfly, you transform from the inside out. The template is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of a hill and turns into a bright light in front of them. Literally transforms. Metamorpho. He metamorphosizes. The inside becomes his outside. No way in the Old Covenant. The inside doesn't become the outside in the Old Covenant. And because if the inside became the outside in the Old Covenant, it'd be even worse than it was, because the inside's pitiful and wretched. And the New Covenant comes along and goes, no, true supernatural ability is the ability to be changed from the inside. It's for God to transform us from the inside out, to make us who He would have us to be. And this is why Jesus comes along. I believe Jesus comes along doing physical manifestations of healing among Jewish people, because Israel only trusted, I am the God who healeth thee. Did you notice that Jesus will heal Gentiles, but Gentiles got to shake the crumbs off the table to get the healing from Jesus. He says, that's the children's bread. And they go, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus goes, yes, that's faith. You can have what you ask. But if you'll notice, his healings are for Jewish people, because they are accustomed to seeing the spectacular. Remember this from John 4? Jesus speaks to the woman at the well. I'm covering a lot of ground right now, I know. John 4, Jesus talks to the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan woman. She's not well-versed in Judaism because she's not a Jew. She's the equivalent of, in our world, the equivalent basically of a Gentile. She's a stranger outside the covenant of promise. Jesus goes to her house, and everybody in her house believes on Jesus. He doesn't even do anything. He said, the text, John 4, he doesn't do one miracle. They all believe because he speaks. And then he comes back into Galilee with a world full of Jewish old covenant believers. And not one person there believes in him. And Jesus says, you people, listen, this is Jesus' phrase. You people won't believe unless you see me do something miraculous. Why is that? Because you people cut your teeth on the spectacular. And if you cut your teeth on the spectacular, the supernatural's not good enough. And I think one of the reasons we get frustrated in the church oftentimes is because we don't equate the supernatural transformation of the inside out to be the true power of God. Because I've heard people say things like this about grace. They go, well, you know, grace has got a great message, but they don't understand the true power of God. I've heard that said. You know what that is? That's not an insult at the messengers of grace. That's an insult at the power of the new covenant. Because in John 4, Jesus has the entire Samaritan village believe in him. He doesn't have to do one miracle, because they're not trapped under the performance of a spectacular. And because they're not trapped under the performance of a spectacular, they can look into Jesus' eyes and go, look at that. This man truly loves us. And transformation starts to happen. The whole house changes. And so one of the mockeries of the new covenant or of grace is, well, they don't believe in the miraculous. They don't see the power of God, because we're insulting the power to transform. The greatest miracle you'll ever see is a man who is lost who's a slave to his own self and his passions, transformed into a newness of life to walk out the new covenant of God. And that happens because we learn to listen to what is not the spectacular. And I'm not doubting God's ability to do great and mighty miracles. If God wants to do the spectacular, I want to amen it. If God wants to do the spectacular, I want to be there. I'd like to see it. I'm glad to be a part of it. I love whatever it is. I've learned don't tell the Holy Spirit what He can't do. Yeah. You know, people go, well, that wasn't the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost doesn't do it that way. I go, how do you know that wasn't the Holy Spirit? If you'd have saw some stuff happen in the book of Acts, you'd have said that's not the Holy Spirit either. If I had watched Paul wipe sweat off of his body on handkerchiefs and mail it to people and say, take this and be healed, I would have said, oh, you can't do that. You don't wipe sweat off your body onto a handkerchief and send it to the church at Colossae. No one's going to get healed. It's just an old rag. That would have been my response. And Paul would have went, how dare you tell the Holy Spirit he can't heal through weak old sweat? Apparently he can. I don't tell the Holy Spirit what he can and can't do. So I want to celebrate spectacular. Awesome. Celebrate it. But don't denigrate the still, the small, the quiet. Because therein lies the voice of Jesus. Because it's easy in a world where everything's going to hell to assume that the response that God has to the chaos is going to be equally loud, equally rambunctious. This is what's caused us to try to scream equally as loud and be equally as rambunctious when we hear something we believe to be deception or a lie or a falsehood. Well, if they're going to be so loud with that, we can't get run over. And it's not the Spirit of Christ that responds in the manner of the world because we think it's the only way the world will listen. We don't owe it to the world to speak to them on their terms. We owe it to the world to speak to them the voice of Jesus. The still, the small voice. That which Jesus speaks into His disciples. And so we look at the chaos, we look at the stuff that's going around. Now, I believe that you should pay attention to the questions of the Bible. I think, particularly in the Old Testament, they're spectacular. I mean, when God walks into the garden and goes, Adam, where are you? That's a good question. And when Adam says, well, I was naked, so I'm hiding. And when God says, who told you you were naked? That's a good question. So you need to ask yourself, where am I? And who told me something was wrong with me? And that's a good place to start in life. Where am I? And if I think something's wrong with me, who told me that? Identify it. Go to work on it. That's not works. I didn't say you transform into the righteousness of God by going to work. You are the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. I've tried to do a lot of work on helping people overcome condemnation in teaching. And one of the things I can't seem to articulate the way that I see it in my head, and I keep trying, and I keep wrestling it out, is you aren't condemned even if you feel condemned. All right? So if you say, well, I feel condemned. Okay, you can feel however you want to. You can be a slave to how you feel. You are not whatever you feel. So I can't put condemnation on you. So you go, well, that guy just come in and put condemnation on me. No, you can receive whatever you want. I can't judicially make you guilty. Jesus has judicially made you not guilty. You can't be condemned. You can feel condemned. And that's a your issue. And then you need to let go of that. And you need to let go of it at the feet of Jesus. So if you're struggling with condemnation, stop. Stop struggling. You're not condemned. How do you know? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Amen. Old things pass away, all things become new. That there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Put those two together. If I'm in Jesus, I'm not who I used to be. Therefore, I'm not condemned. Doesn't matter what my neighbor says to me. Doesn't matter what the church says to me. Doesn't matter what that book says that I read. I'm not condemned. If I take that, that's on me. I'm not going to take what doesn't belong to me. I'm not going to hold on to what's not mine. So be released. Be set free. I keep saying that to people because I hope that seed will drop into just the right heart that will go, you know what? I've been carrying this garbage for too long. If the Bible says I'm free, I'm free. Just because I let somebody else make me feel the way they made that, the way they felt that I feel, that's not God doing that to me. It's not the Holy Spirit doing that to me. I release that in Jesus' name. And you ought to release that in Jesus' name. Let go of it. It doesn't belong to you. So you're not condemned. And so hearing that you're not condemned, knowing you're not condemned, ask the tough questions then. Ask the tough questions. You're not condemned. I know who I am in Christ. So ask the tough questions. Why am I where I am? Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Elijah? You know why the Bible keeps asking where we are? Because we need reminded of where we are so that we remember where we came from and we don't forget where we're going. And so we need to pay attention to where we are. Even in new covenant realities, we need to pay attention to where we are. Because I am righteous, I am God's child, I am in the inheritance. I'm a co-inheritor with Christ. But I want to know if I'm the son that's taking advantage of my time properly. I want to know that. I want to know if I'm being lazy in my relationship with my dad. I want to know if I'm missing moments to get to know his heart. I'm not condemned if I figure out that I am missing those moments. I'm not condemned ever because I'm in Christ. But I might not be exactly where I wish I was if I was honest about where I am. Now, if we're in grace and we struggle to ask those questions, I think we still haven't had a revelation of identity. I think we have a grace movement. But we don't have a grace relationship. So if we're in a message that we can't ask, who told me I was naked? Where am I? What am I doing with myself? You can't ask those things because those are performance. I think you're in a movement. And we're in this for more than a movement. So let's get past the I can't take inventory. Paul said, examine yourself, see if you be in the faith. If Paul said that in most grace churches, they'd kick him out. If Paul come in on a Sunday morning in most grace churches and he goes, hey church, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. We go, you can't examine yourself. You're in the new covenant. Only Jesus can examine you. They go, I think you missed the point of his message. I think he's already laid out that you're in Christ. Now see where you are in Christ. Oh, I'm in dad's house. But am I eating at the king's table? Or am I sitting on the other side of the room afraid to go talk to dad? Am I taking advantage of my opportunity to get to know him? What an opportunity I have. I get to go talk to God every day without fear that he's going to kick me out. Am I taking advantage of that? Am I enjoying it? Am I living that to its fullness? So I think one of the reasons God says to Elijah, where are you, is he wants Elijah to take inventory of the fact that I'm running from Jezebel. I just won the show down at Carmel, but I'm running from Jezebel. I believe I'm the only one left. There's these sense of pathos and loneliness that's in the heart of Elijah. And really what Elijah's doing is it's laying out a template for the journey that Jesus is going to take as well. It's the same journey that Israel took. And listen, if the Bible gives you that message over and over and over, there's a reason. It's because you're going to take the same journey. Think about it. Israel is into a wilderness 40 years. Elijah, before he has his showdown, before he hears the still small voice, he goes 40 days and 40 nights. What's Jesus do when he comes up out of the waters of baptism? Goes down into the wilderness to be tempted the devil. And what happens? 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. You know why that 40 days and 40 nights motif keeps coming up over and over and over again? Because at the 40th day of fasting, a human being is moments from death. That's a medical fact. Human beings can go 3 days without water. We might make it 30 days without food. If we're super healthy, we make it about 40 days without food. The Bible stretches its character to the end of human experience. 40 days and 40 nights. Does it with Elijah, does it with Jesus. And here's why. Because if you're going to go walk in to face chaos, you need to know how to face chaos, not when you're at your strongest. You need to know how to face chaos when you're at your weakest. So for people that go, you know what the key is to overcoming the devil? Fast. If you fast 40 days and 40 nights, you'll overcome the devil. No, the devil didn't come around Jesus until he got to the 40th day. If fasting made you stronger, the enemy should have came to Jesus on day one, not day 40. Fasting brought him to the weakest part of himself so that the only thing he had left to rely on is not his physical dependency or willpower, but he's got to dig deeper than that. Because if you're 40 days of fasting and the enemy comes and offers you food and all you got to do is do it, just do it. Just take this. You're too weak in your flesh to overcome that. So when the Bible gives the 40 motifs, it's bringing us to the end of ourselves and it's telling us this. You're going to go out into the world and you're going to face a chaos that's way over your head. It is going to happen. It's what life throws your way. It may not happen today. It may not happen tomorrow, but it will happen. And being real, you know it will happen. You know you're going to have moments of great turmoil, great anguish, and great problems. What are you going to do when you get there? So the Bible over and over tries to tell us what to do when we get there. When Jesus gets there, he stands on his sonship. The enemy says, if you be the Son of God, and Jesus doesn't fall for that trick. If I be the Son, I know I'm the Son. That's the last thing my dad said to me. This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. And he overcomes by the word and by identity. And Elijah's at the very end of himself. And when you're at the very end of yourself, here comes the fire, here comes the earthquake, and here comes the wind. But the Lord didn't speak in any of them. He spoke in the matter of the still small voice. And really, the indication there is that Elijah heard this thing that only Elijah could hear. And you know why only you, Elijah, can hear it? Because the voice that the Holy Spirit's going to speak is so perfectly unique to you that only you can really discern it. Only you can really hear it. And it's why you have the honor and the privilege as one of the king's sons and daughters to be listening, carefully listening for that gentle voice of the wind that blows into your spirit. Because as you hear that, the Holy Spirit will direct and instruct in your life in beautiful, powerful, passionate ways. God is teaching Elijah to listen. He's teaching us the same thing. Now remember Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways, spoken to us in time past, but now speaks to us through Jesus. So we have Jesus as our possession. So go back to Hebrews chapter 5. I promise you, I'm going to try to answer before we're done. Why did Elijah answer the question the exact same way twice? Because he did. We'll try to get to that. We will get to that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. This is a passage of spiritual immaturity that the author of Hebrews talks about with his audience. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, the first sayings of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he's a babe. Take a look at verse 13 one more time. Everyone that's unskilled in the word of righteousness is a baby. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age or of full maturity. That is, those who by reason of use, by reason of practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here is the passage in the New Testament on spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? Not the ability to call out devils and spot everyone's sin. That's not spiritual maturity. Not the ability to quote multiple scriptures in every situation, possibly in the Hebrew, the Greek, and certainly in multiple translations. That's not spiritual maturity. You can just have good memorization skills and pull all of those things off. Doesn't mean you're spiritually mature. According to the author of Hebrews, spiritual maturity versus immaturity has to do with practicing your senses, practicing the difference between good and evil. And to practice something, that means you have to fail once in a while. In other words, spiritual maturity are people not who get it right every time, but who get it wrong often, but who keep listening to the voice of the Spirit in discerning the difference in what is good and what is evil in the world. And by in the world, I don't mean on the news or in the government. I mean in your world. We've tried to take on way too much responsibility, I think, in this hour, that somehow... And I think the democratic experience did this to us, which is another thing that's a little unfortunate. We've taken on the responsibility of trying to change the world. Okay? Too many of us. What's my role to try to make America better? Most of us are trying to make America better, and we can't clean our garage. You know? Like, we struggle to get our front yard in order, but we have figured out how to get Congress in order. And that's backward thinking at best, and probably ignorance. But so I think maybe we should pare it down just a little bit from having it figured out what it needs to happen in November, and maybe figure out what needs to happen on a Tuesday. like at our house or in our car, or certainly in our spirits. Maybe just calm our own mind down a little bit. Take responsibility for this before you take on the overwhelming responsibility for how to respond to everything in the world. But how does that start? We practice discerning the difference in good and evil. Now, practice means you try and you fail and you try and you fail and you try and you fail. So God's not waiting on us to get it all right in how we listen to Him. But He is expecting that when we listen and we miss it, or we think we've discerned good and we haven't, that we go back into it, that we stop living in guilt and shame and I'm sorry all the time. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But running forward into who we are and discerning the difference. And I'm not talking about the discerning the difference in right and wrong. I'm talking about discerning the difference in good and evil, because I actually think there's a difference in right and wrong and good and evil. And I think I can make a biblical case for it. I don't want to stay there too long, because people sometimes don't like to go down that road. It got Jesus in a lot of trouble when he tried to parse the difference in good and evil and right and wrong. Like, for instance, they come to Jesus and said, "Your disciples eat with unwashed hands." And Jesus said, "Well, David went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread that was only for the priests. Was he supposed to do that or not?" And if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, the answer to "is he supposed to do that or not" is no. He is not supposed to do that. So was it right or wrong for David to eat the showbread? By law, was it right or wrong? Wrong. What was Jesus saying? It was wrong. But was it good or evil for David to eat the showbread? It was good. He was starving. And the enemy was on his tail. So what was wrong was good. Now you go, "Oh gosh, that's tough in life." Yes, it is tough in life. It's not black and white, left and right. I got it all figured out. It's I've got to use the discernment of the Spirit to figure out the difference in good and evil, because I got rights and wrongs nailed, man. And rights and wrongs aren't what the Holy Spirit is in your heart to give. The Holy Spirit is in your heart to discern good and evil. Why? Because the difference in good and evil is the difference in life and death. Not the difference in politically correct, politically incorrect. Not the difference between I've got it figured out what we should do in Congress versus I don't have it figured out. That's not goods and evil. Sometimes it's good and evil. But that's us listening to the Spirit. And we've become so political and we've become so focused on the rights and wrongs that we've let good and evil slip. And our skill set as sons and daughters of God is not to know right and wrong. Our skill set is to discern good and evil. And we're not good at it. We're supposed to be practicing. What Hebrews 5 say? The mature guy is the one who, by practice, has exercised his senses to tell the difference in good and evil. So you're not born with it automatically as a child of God. Automatically you can discern the difference in good and evil. No, you got to practice. So you listen. So what's this saying to me? You've got to learn. If in the new covenant we got to discern the voice of the Spirit, the difference in good and evil, what that says to me is we have to learn. We have to practice taking our cues from the still small voice instead of the earthquake and the fire and the wind. And I hope you know that when I say earthquake, fire, and wind, I mean the loud, the spectacular, the obvious, the easy answer. But instead, God says something still and small. And that's the solid food. So when you're walking in the solid maturity of the Word, that's what that means. Another comparison that we learn is the difference in covenants. Remember when Elijah goes 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says he goes to the mountain of God at Horeb. And at the mountain of God, God speaks to him. Let me take you to that mountain of God. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, Pastor told me to just go, like, enjoy myself time-wise. So I've been doing that, but I am going to wind down. I'm not going to go all night long. I know we have long sessions. We have two sessions planned tomorrow, and there's a lot to say. So I am trying to land the plane a little bit. But I have a hard time landing sometimes, so I'll circle the tower a couple times trying to find a runway. Hebrews chapter 12. I know from today talking to Pastor, I know just from the atmosphere of the first hour or plus in this room that the foundation is solid of who you are. And what you are. So I don't doubt that the stuff I'm covering you've seen and that you've worked through. So I understand you've probably heard a lot on the two mountains, that Hebrews chapter 12 tries to contrast the difference in a mountain you was at, which is Sinai, versus the mountain you are at. And so even if we've been down that road before, let's just take one more moment, if we could, and take a look at where we are, not where we aren't, but where we are. Let's start with where we aren't. It's going to look a lot like Horeb. It's going to look a lot like 1 Kings 19. You have not, verse 18, Hebrews 12, 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. The first thing you haven't come to is something you can touch. See that? You have not come to something you can touch. What you have is something you can't touch. That's the primary difference if you're a Jew, and look who the book's written to, Hebrews. The primary difference between a Jew in the first century and a Christian in the first century is that a Jew has spent their entire religious life with things they can touch, and a Christian is asked to believe in stuff they can't touch. So a Jew has a temple he can touch, he has lamb's blood he can smell, he has anointing incense he can pound and grind and make on his own and then smell. He has knives he can hold. He has blood splashing against the floor. He has the ringing of the high priest's bells. He has the table of shewbread he can taste. He tastes, touch, scent, hearing, vision, gold, sparkling, jewels. It's all what you can touch. The author of Hebrews says, where you are now is what you can't touch. So Christianity, all internalized. And that's the most difficult thing for some people, is to realize that this is a faith walk. It's not the substance of stuff. Do you remember this from Hebrews? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. You know why the author says that? Because now what you're left with is faith. What you had before? Temples, lambs, sacrifice. What do you got now? Faith. So you're not at a mountain that can be touched, that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they couldn't endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it's stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. This looks a lot like Elijah's mountain in 1 Kings 19. Here's where you are. 22. You have come. The great contrast of the book of Hebrews, in my opinion. Verse 18, you have not come. Verse 22, you have come. Find out where you're not so you can know where you are. Look where you are. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So where are you? You're not just on your way to a place called heaven. According to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, you are in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You're not on your way to that mountain. You're at that mountain. Now, you haven't seen all of that manifest because you're still in the natural that you can touch. But in the realm of what you can't touch, you are in the place that God has destined for you to be. Let's learn to listen to the sound of the right mountain. And as we listen to the sound of the right mountain, we walk into the peace of the words that Jesus speaks to us. Final text, 2 Timothy 1. Let me close here. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says this. Look at 13, 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1, 13, 14. Hold fast that pattern, that good thing which was committed to you. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Why you got to hold on to them? Because you're going to hear the voice of the world. You're going to hear the earthquake and the fire and the wind, and it's going to try to sway and persuade. There are a lot of voices gone out into the world today. There's a lot of noise being made in the world today, but we're going to have to hold fast to the voice of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you a question. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond in the hour of chaos? It's easy to respond. It's easy to react the way the world reacts. Very simple. One of the things the Holy Spirit's been dealing with me as I deal with churches and people is to try to really parse the difference between the reaction of the world, the reaction of emotion, and the response of the kingdom. They're two different things. Anyone can react out of emotion. You do not have to know Jesus to react out of emotion. But you do have to know Jesus to respond the way the kingdom responds. You've been called to the response, not the reaction. Everyone can react. It's easy. Just tell people what you think. You really want to live in a world where everybody tells you what they think all the time? You might think you do, but you probably don't. It's the easiest and most immature. It takes no spiritual maturity. You don't have to discern the voice of the Spirit to react. You just tell people how you feel in the moment. But as you listen to the voice of the Spirit in the midst of chaos, it takes spiritual maturity to discern. The kind of spiritual maturity that has less to do with rights and wrongs and more to do with good and evil. The kind of spiritual maturity that listens and practices hearing the voice of the Father. And as we practice that, as we walk that out, I think we walk into a realm where we have the ability to hear what it is the Holy Spirit is saying. See, I think what happened to Elijah in that hour is that he didn't pay attention that the God he kept chasing, the God he kept being zealous for, his words, I've been very zealous for, he said it twice, the God he'd been very zealous for, he didn't know him at all. And when that God showed up in a still small voice, Elijah missed it to the point that when God asked him where he was, he answered the same way because he didn't pay attention to the still small voice. My fear is that the Holy Spirit speaks to us so many times exactly where we are with that gentle voice of the Father, that gentle voice of Jesus, but we're so busy looking at the earthquake and the wind and the fire that we miss the voice of the Holy Spirit trying to speak His peace into our lives. In this hour, we got to relax and receive what it is the Father's given us. And just let Him love us where we are. And as we let Him love us where we are, I think the answer of where we are, where are you, Elijah? I don't think we'll answer the same way once we hear the still small voice. I think we'll realize that where we are might be the problem. That maybe instead of running and hiding out in a cave, it's time to get intimate with Him. This costs Elijah his ministry because he hasn't learned anything. I don't want us to cost us. I do not want this chaos to cost the church its greatest hour. Because I think the church is in her greatest hour. I think we have a better opportunity to shine the kingdom right now than we've ever had in any of our lifetimes. And we're almost missing it. Because we're so infatuated with trying to figure out the world on its terms that we're getting infatuated with the fire, the wind, and the earthquake. And I don't want to get to the other side and the Holy Spirit go, "Where are you?" And our answer is exactly what it was when we started. And He says, "Didn't you listen for my voice?" And I want to listen for Him. And I know you do too. That's the heart of His kids. I want to hear what Dad sounds like. And spiritual maturity is practicing the difference. Practice the difference. I want to encourage you to practice. So you're not too old to practice. You haven't been around this too much to practice. Practice listening to the voice of the Spirit to discern good and evil. You go, "How do I do that?" Start by talking to the Father about situations first, not last. Start by going into those situations, not assuming you've already got the answer, because a lot of times what we've got is rights and wrongs, but we don't have goods and evils. We're not looking deeper to say, "Father, I want to hear the goodness of God. If I hadn't seen the goodness of God," David said. Why the goodness of God? Because all I'm seeing around me is earthquakes, fires, and wind. I want to see the goodness of God. When I see the goodness of God, I see His mercy. I see His love. And I see His justice. And I see His peace. And I see His righteousness. And that's what I'm looking for. So practice that. And when we miss it, which we will, we go back to Him and we don't hang ourselves on condemnation. We just eat more of His bread. I think far too many of us are Judas Iscariot. Nobody wants to be Judas Iscariot, but far too many of us have consumed the body and blood of Jesus. Do you know Judas ate the body and the blood at the Last Supper? And then he walked out, betrayed the Lord Jesus, and hung himself of guilt. And I think a lot of us are hanging ourselves on guilt. And the answer we need, the Bible says in Acts 1 that when he jumped off that tree and hung himself, his bowels ripped open. The reason Acts 1 tells you that is because the last thing that went into his bowels was the communion bread and the communion wine. The Holy Spirit is trying to show you that the very thing you need to avoid hanging yourself on guilt, shame, and condemnation is the body and blood of Jesus. It's already been deposited in you. You already have your answer. Don't hang yourself on your own failure. Practice hearing the voice. Practice discerning the difference. Practice listening for the still and the small and the gentle. Father, I thank you tonight that you're doing a work. I thank you that you are the voice in the eye of the storm. I thank you that we can focus on Jesus in a way that so settles our spirit that we can, just as Jesus rests in the boat, we can rest alongside. And we can take that journey from one side to the other, knowing that you have us. Teach us what it means to practice discerning the difference in good and evil. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen.